I said, I can hardly wait to get to chapter 8. Well, I can hardly wait to get to chapter 12. But chapter 11 finishes this 9, 10, and 11 section where he's talked about the Jews. And now we see this chapter about God and Israel. And we'll read the whole chapter, and then I have 4 points we want to make this morning. Back to 21 of 10, it says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see beyond and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Those in Sunday school, see the connection? Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And God's people said, Amen. The older I get, the more certain I become of the foundational truths of the faith that we trust in. The more certain I am that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. The more certain I am that his death on the cross of Calvary atoned for our sins. The more certain I become that he will return one day. There are those foundational things. The more certain I am that the Bible is the Word of God to us, and it is infallible in all that it intended to teach. The more certain I believe in all those things. And yet, the older I get, the more questions I have about a lot of other things that are not those foundational things. The more I know, the more I know I don't know. The more I'm certain about these things, the more when I look at other areas, you say, I'm not sure how that's going to work out. I'm not sure how he's going to pull it together. And I certainly have seen enough of people making speculations in the nature of prophecy that have gone afoul, from which many of the sects have come, to know that we don't want to put ourselves foolishly before the world by claiming a bunch of things that we're not absolutely certain about because we think we're supposed to be. So having said that, I would urge you to look at the foundational truths of Scripture and see that God will affirm them for you so you can put your feet down even stronger. But when you look at a chapter like this one, I'm not prepared to go and say I can tell you all the nooks and crannies of where this one's going. Because look at the end of the chapter when we get there about who God is, and his ways are above our ways. Now, there's an old hymn that says this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And nowhere is that better illustrated than in this particular chapter in his dealings with Israel. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. His ways are wonderful. And the appropriate response is wonder and adoration. Sometimes you hear me say, with my little pea brain, I'm never going to understand an infinite mind. Until we get to be in his presence, when it's going to be so clear, you can't miss it. And so we look at this chapter this morning. And in verses 1 to 10, you see that God is going to preserve a remnant in Israel. Remember that God... Paul has made the point all the way through the book of Romans that everyone sins and everyone has got this bent towards evil. And it didn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're in the same situation. And therefore, the response of Romans 3, 4, and 5 is that you come to Christ, who is the sacrifice for all. And then we dealt with in some other issues in 6 and 7 and 8 about walking with him. But when he got to 9, he then dealt with the fact that God has, in fact, chosen some things, and Israel has failed because they didn't trust. In 10, he talked about how he wanted to give his own life if he could. But in 11, he finishes off by saying, does that mean, therefore, that Israel is doomed forever? Are they cut off entirely? And he says that in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. And he says, I can tell you he hasn't because you can look at me. You can look at me. Because is Paul a Gentile or a Jew? He's a Jew. So he says, he's one of the sons of Abraham, following that way. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a special tribe. And he's named for Benjamin's most famous person, who was Saul. And Saul became Paul. So as long as there are Pauls, Jews who have come to believe, you realize God has not rejected his people. And then secondly, he says he's always preserved and will preserve a remnant. Here he uses the example of Elijah. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone have left, and they seek my life. Have you ever felt that way as a believer? Man, there's nobody else around me. I'm alone in this thing. In the middle of having that pity party, God said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. So you have the example of Elijah. There was an apostasy in Elijah's time and the people turned away. And Elijah took a courageous and a lonely stand. You remember that he stood up against the prophets of Baal. But there were the silent 7,000. When he said, I had to make the stand, no one else did. God says, no, I have 7,000 more. They didn't say anything, but I have 7,000 more. And there's always a nucleus honoring the Lord. Now, I believe if you take that and apply it to our age and to our fact that we're Gentiles, when you and I begin to have a sense, boy, we are a small minority. There aren't many who are really trusting. God has this silent remnant in all kinds of places. And every now and then he lets you see a few of those people just to keep you supported. There's the evidence of Paul, the fact that God preserved a remnant, but God has acted against the rejectors. And he really says here that because the ones who didn't receive by grace what God had done, Israel, who rejected the message, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as is written. And there's two things that happen to them as they reject: a moral insensitivity and a spiritual numbness. Israel became morally insensitive and spiritually numb. And again, I would suggest to you and me today that as our world around us has turned their back on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see both of these in place. You see a moral insensitivity. And you're seeing highlighted every day on TV. I sort of figured out, wasn't it about only 3 weeks ago that Weinstein was accused? About 3 weeks ago? And now everybody in Hollywood is being outed. Now, whether everybody's done all those things or not, but the reality is, no wonder, if Hollywood produces movies like they produce, no wonder they produce morality like that. Okay. But there's a moral insensitivity to that. And as well, there's a spiritual numbness. And you see that in the development of all the nature of what entertainment is in our society, and the fact that things that people would not even have considered would be talked about 30 years ago are being shown in primetime television today. It's part and parcel of the turning away. So God acts against the rejectors, and he lets us reap the result of that rejection of him. But God will preserve a remnant in Israel. That's verses 1 to 10. 1 to 10. Now, from 11 to 15, you see God's purpose in the rejection of Israel. In Israel's rejection of Christ comes because Christ is a stumbling block. They felt that they were God's own people, and by doing the things they were doing, that kept God with them. But Christ became a stumbling block. Shouldn't have been. They should have been able to see the sacrifices that were that we were making all through those years, which would lead them to realizing Christ was the final sacrifice, but they couldn't accept a Messiah who was a suffering Savior. So when they turned against that, it was a stumbling for Israel, but the stumbling for Israel became an opportunity for the Gentiles. God, first of all, came to his people. And when his people rejected, he went to the world. Now you think about it, that was Paul's methodology as well as he went on his mission. When you read through the book of Acts, you see that Paul went, first of all, into every community he went to, and he went to the where? He went to the synagogue. And he spoke the message, first of all, to the Jews who were gathered there until they rejected it and forced him out, and then he went to the rest of the community. And so the rejection of the message by the Jews is what led then to the gospel going to the Gentiles. And he makes that point. And I'm not going to read every verse here for you today, but that's clearly made. When that happens, God's rejection of Israel that comes because of it is the fall means universal blessing. And he says that here. Okay, if the fall of Israel means the blessing goes not beyond them to the world. Now, Jesus said that was going to happen because he said, I have other sheep who know my voice. And so God's intention was never for the blessing only to be just the one race, but through that race to go to everyone. But when he had to reject them because they rejected Christ, that became universal blessing. But then he goes on to say, and you have to see it here, if their rejection brings universal blessing, what will their recovery mean? What will their recovery mean? If when they rejected, the blessing went to the world, what happens when they begin to be folded back in again in terms of what God is able to do? So the third point that he makes is from verses 16 to 25, is what is God's power then with regard to Israel? Well, God has the power to begin to continue what he started. And so he uses a couple of illustrations. Beginning at verse 16. If the dough offered is as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Again, verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So God has power to continue what he started. Okay. If the first fruits are holy, the whole batch is going to be holy. If the root is solid and holy, the branches will be holy. And God is building from what he built originally. But God also has power to adapt. And he says the fruitless branches are broken off. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. The fruitless branches, the one that bore no fruit, that would not follow him, were broken off, and wild branches were grafted in. God created a nation, and he called that nation holy. The rest of the world, he said, was unholy. My friends, we were those wild olive branches. My grandfather had a tree next behind his house. We lived beside him when I was a young boy. And he had a cherry tree. But I always remember that cherry tree because it had three different branches coming out to it. One branch had black cherries. One branch had white cherries. And one branch had sour cherries. Same root. Now, I couldn't figure out till I was a little older and asked him, I said, how can this happen? He had grafted in, it was a black cherry tree. And he had grafted in a branch for sweet cherries, white, and he grafted in a branch for sour cherries. And that tree produced all of those. Now what it's saying here is, you and I were a wild olive branch. We shouldn't have fit But when we were grafted into the right root, okay, we produce the right kind of fruit. God has power then to control. He says, do not be arrogant, verse 18, toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? God has power to control. And that we are therefore warned, as the Gentiles, never to have arrogance. I remind you, the reason the Jews had to be dispersed 400 years before Christ was precisely because they did not fulfill the task that they had, which was to bear witness to the fallen world, to the Gentile world, of the one God, and fold in the proselytes. So God sent them all through the known world so the knowledge of him would be known, so when he did his work of bringing Christ, the knowledge of one God would be there. They didn't do their job. They felt themselves superior and separate from, and God had to send them all those places so they weren't superior, but they were his people. We must be very careful that we don't become arrogant as Christians. In the world in which we live, where so many people no longer consider us benefactors to our society, but the problem, okay, we can't go back and say, well, you're just dumb. They're lost. And there's a vast difference between being proud and arrogant and dumb and being lost. We are beggars who found the bread. We're wild olive branches that were grafted in by God's grace and God's power. And so we ought to have reverence for the fact that God works in mysterious ways. You don't know who he's going to bring across your path. You don't know how that little conversation can make a difference for the welfare of someone else. But you need to have your spiritual antenna up to know that God has you placed in a very special strategic place for his purposes. Arrogance must have reverence, not arrogance. And kindness and sternness are together. God has power to control by kindness and by sternness. He will be kind to those who are trusting and are willing to live within his kindness. When you sin, are you asking for his grace? Are you confessing it so that he can forgive you and cleanse that and work with you as you're trusting in the gospel? I hope you've gotten the awareness that you don't just trust the gospel once when you pray a prayer to receive Christ, but you need the gospel every single day. Every single day. I need it every single day. You just have to ask my kids and my wife. No, I know it. Because the kindness of God is what makes me acceptable. The kindness of God is what cleanses me of my natural bent. The kindness of God. But notice the sternness of God. The other side is that if you do not live in his kindness, you will experience his discipline. I'm grateful we will never experience his wrath, Because the wrath was put on Jesus Christ so that it doesn't come on us if we've trusted him. But you will experience his discipline. And if you are not willing to walk in his kindness and let his grace control you, you will find that he will not be nearly as close to you as you thought he was, and you will experience the discipline that comes from one who cares about you with kindness and knows what needs to be done to draw you closer. God's power with regard to Israel shows itself both in this kindness and sternness. And in verses 26 to 36, we see God's promise of restoration for Israel. And these 5 points are what I hope you'll remember from today, because these are principles that are really very, very important for all of us. The first is this, that God is faithful to his promises. If he made a promise, he will never abandon that promise. For the promises of God are irrevocable. And God is committed to his remnant. He's committed to those who will be in any situation his remnant, who are faithful even in the midst of a difficult situation. And God is completing his work. I trust that you've come to the place in your life where you recognize that we do not live serendipitously. That, oh, it might happen this way, it might happen that way. Okay, there's no control. I don't think I've ever told you the story of the first year I was in university. I was in a modern European history class. The professor's name was Jacques Guitour. I don't remember anything else of that class except this event. I remember sitting two-thirds of the way back in room 1A1 in Wilfrid Waterloo Lutheran back then. And he said, what are the views of history? And he said, well, there's the view of cyclical. Things go around and around and around. There was a view of an event and a counter event and a synthesis. And he went through several like that. Okay, he was asking. And then he said, is there any other views? And this is what pricked me to the heart. I still remember this. He looked up, and here's a secular professor. He says, are there no Christians here? I don't know what I was supposed to say. He said, Christians believe that God put it in place and that he has a plan that's going to come to fruition over here. And history's moving where he's taking it. And I thought to myself, how come I never heard that in 18 years growing up? But see, that's the point of the scriptures. What God begins, God finishes. And God has power to do it. And in the midst of that, he works with the free will of people, and we are placed strategically in time and place to do good works that God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. But there's never any argument of what's going to happen at the end, as he takes everything together towards that. And God is completing his work. Now, we need to grab hold of that in days that we're going to face when you say, what is happening around us? God is completing his work. And the scripture says here that God will bring revival to Israel. Now, most of what the nation of Israel is are secular. And those people that you see that are the really holy ones are not going to heaven either, because they're trusting in sacrifices that they can't make. But there is a remnant of people who are Jewish who have found the Savior and relied upon grace. And that remnant is going to be substantially bigger before the end of history. God is going to do something with those people because of the promises he made way back before to their forefathers. Not because of the way Israel is today, but because of what he's promised to do. Because God has universal blessing in mind. People from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And he will fulfill the promises he made to the nation that he initially created. Now, I'm not prepared, as I said earlier, to say, well, here's the timeline, and here's all the events, and here's how it's going to play out. I think rather we should look at the last verses, 33 to 36, to get the wonderful picture of what this all means. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. It's our responsibility to honor God as the one who knows what he's doing, who's going to do what's right, and who's going to offer the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to everyone with the opportunity to trust him. And we will see, perhaps from the position of the rapture, okay, a great turning of Jewish people to faith in Christ before the world comes to its end, because he is faithful to his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. And we thank you that you strive with people in a variety of ways. And for those who rely upon your kindness, you are kind. For those who have been in your kindness and begin to turn away, you bring pressure upon them. But that you never forget from the forefathers that you first called to yourself the blessing that you want to give. May we rely upon your faithfulness and your plan and the certainty of your grace. And may we be willing participants in that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.